Liz and I celebrated our 17th anniversary on November 2nd. Yeah. Are you clapping because you believe in miracles that she stayed with me this long? Yeah, it was a big time celebration, wasn't it, Liz? We stayed home and wiped poopy bottoms and all that kind of good stuff. Big time celebration. But it's a lot of you were there that day. A lot of you have been around that long as part of this church, and you helped out and pitched in. And that day is vivid in our memory still. It's vivid in some of your memories because you worked so hard that day to get everything ready. In this, we went to a church in Midtown and kind of had to redo everything to get it ready and then put it back together. And we didn't have any family in town, so it was you guys. It was our church who was our family who came beside us and did so much work, from Mary and others taking care of the reception to Mac and Ken and David and others with a drill in their hand, undrilling, unscrewing the pews from the floor so we could have more floor space. It's just amazing how much work and how much teamwork it went into that. But, you know, I got to confess, when I asked Liz to marry me, when I pursued her, I was thinking the whole time, she needs me. Y'all know that's absolutely ridiculous, right? I pursued her. I set my aim. I was targeted. I had a bullseye intensive focus on getting her and making her mine. Not because I thought she needed me. She didn't need me. I needed her in my life. And on that day, we made some pledges to each other. We promised, just like some of you did, if you've been married, you made some promises of giving up everything. Giving up everything that was part of your single life in order to start a new life with someone. You know what we pledged to each other and what you pledged to your spouse? It was that you would share every bit of your resources. And you said something to effect of what's mine is hers and what's hers is mine. I'll give you all my worldly possessions. That's the phrase that a lot of us said back or agreed to. And it's not just about possession. It's about giving up everything. It's about wholehearted devotion. And that's what I want to talk to us today about. It's wholehearted devotion. If you've been married, you know that a healthy marriage must have wholehearted devotion. If you've never been married, you've seen marriages. You've seen your parents' marriages, either healthy or unhealthy, and you know it's obvious that a healthy marriage takes wholehearted devotion. And you know who knows this better than anybody? People who've been divorced. And they can say from personal experience, somebody in that marriage or two people in that marriage, they were not wholeheartedly devoted. One or other or both. It broke down some way. So we all understand that a healthy relationship in marriage is wholehearted devotion. It takes a wholehearted devotion to make a marriage healthy. And then a healthy marriage fuels even more devotion to each other. And Scripture says that marriage between a man and a wife is one of the closest things we can get to when it comes to our relationship with God. And all through Israel in the Old Testament, you know, he calls Israel his bride. And not just in the Old Testament, Jesus calls the church his bride. And when Jesus comes back, there's all these references to the bride waiting for the bride's groom to come and take her home. There's this wholehearted devotion. It's just a beautiful picture. I really don't want to talk to you about marriage today, though. I want to talk to you about our relationship with God and the fact that we too need wholehearted devotion or generosity of heart to God. It's needed. And a healthy relationship with God actually inspires even more wholehearted devotion and generosity. And we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 29, if you want to turn there. 1 Chronicles 29. Churches love, pastors love this chapter, especially when they're getting ready to kick off a new building program. This is the go-to chapter, okay? Because, let me give you a little background to this. King David has been wanting forever to build a temple for God. They haven't had a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God and the Ark of the Covenant. They've had a tabernacle. For 500 years, they've worshiped God in a tent, a portable tent, a tent that was set up and taken down when they were in the wilderness experience. And now they're in the promised land, and they've got this. David has a palace, right? But God doesn't have a structure, a permanent palace. He has a tent. So David has determined to build a permanent structure that would equal or come close to God's magnificent awesomeness. And God says, nope, not going to do it. Your son can do it, Solomon can do it, but you have blood on your hands, you're not going to do it. So David has dedicated his life to gathering resources that Solomon for the temple that Solomon is going to build. And he dedicates, and in this chapter, he starts off by dedicating. I can't tell you how many billions of dollars people have tried to add all this up, how many billions of dollars have flowed into this building project. So David gives from the treasury of the kingdom, then he turns around and gives from his own personal bank account, and then the leaders are inspired, and they give so generously, and it's just an awesome building campaign setting. For 20 years, our church has existed in a tabernacle. We've rented facilities. And today, on behalf of our shepherds, I have an announcement to make. But you're going to have to wait to the end of the sermon to hear it. This is a great scripture that talks about wholehearted generosity and wholehearted devotion to God. So let's look at it. In verses 1 through 5 is where David is giving out of his own, out of the temple resources. And you can see, we're not going to read these first few verses, but you can just kind of scan through. There's gold, there's silver, there's other metal, there's precious jewels, there's bronze, there's iron, there's wood, turquoise, onyx. It goes on and on. He just gives large quantities out of the kingdom's treasury. And then he says, I gave that kind of stuff out of my own personal account too. He just gives and gives and gives. And then he calls the leaders to follow his example and also give. And I want to call attention to one verse right now, and that is verse 5. This was so interesting to me. So after David gives, he says to the leaders, now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? And I looked into that because I thought that was a strange way to phrase it. He's asking the leaders to follow his example and give also. But this is how he phrases it. Who is willing to consecrate themselves today? Now, we know the English word consecrate, it's used all through our Bibles, and it means to set apart for holy things, to set apart for a special reason. And that's the kind of the overall definition we're used to hearing. But actually, there's different Hebrew words that refer to this idea of consecrating and setting apart. This Hebrew word is used in other places to the priests, the temple and tabernacle priests, Aaron, who was the very first priest. It's used there. And it means literally to feel the hand. Not feel as in F-E-E-L, but to fill up the hand. That's what it literally means. David is saying, who is willing to fill up your hands to the Lord today? What does that mean? When a priest was installed or ordained, this is the word that was used. And it's the idea, a priest cannot present gifts to God unless he has been made holy, anointed with oil, and consecrated, set apart from the Lord. His garments had to be consecrated. The gifts that he was bringing, the offerings, the sacrifices, the gifts, had to be consecrated before they came to the Lord. They had to be set apart. They had to be, you know, prayed over and anointed. And this was God's gift that the priest was bringing. In other words, priest, you're about to do something for the very first time. You're about to offer something to God on behalf of the people. You're about to bring something to God, an offering to God. Consecrate yourselves. Put on consecrated clothing and consecrate the thing that is filling your hands before you come before the Lord. What is so cool to me is that David is saying, it's not the gifts that we bring that are set apart for holy purposes. These gifts on the table, the gifts that you put in the basket, they are consecrated because they are set apart for God's use. All this food up here is set apart for a specific, special reason, and that is to bless people in Memphis, the working poor in Memphis. If you're contributing to this cause, our Thanksgiving food drive, then you are setting your money apart for a special consecrated purpose. If you put money in the basket today just for the general operating funds of the church, you are setting your money aside for a consecrated, set apart, holy purpose. But David is saying here, it's not just the gift that is consecrated. It's not just the gift the giver is giving that is consecrated. The giver himself, the giver herself, is consecrated through the giving. Oh, that is amazing to me. I don't see any looks of shock on your face. I was just floored by this. That through our giving, we become consecrated to God. We are made holy. We are set apart through our giving. Oh, that is powerful stuff. It puts a whole new perspective on giving to me. Wholehearted generosity consecrates the giver. When you give freely, if you read through here, there's a lot of adjectives and adverbs about giving. Freely. Adverbs, mainly. Freely, willingly. They don't use the word generously, but you get the idea if they're giving generously when you see everything they give. Wholeheartedly. When you give that way, God is setting you apart. He is consecrating you. Let's keep going here. Wholehearted generosity doesn't just consecrate the giver, the gift and the giver. It inspires others. So David has set aside all this money. He's been, by the way, oh, there's so much here. Several times David says in these verses, like verse 2, with all my resources, I have provided. That phrase, I have provided, we have provided, pops up again and again. This is just a side note, by the way. Okay, you know what that really means? I have prepared. David has planned and prepared to give his gifts, right? And he's been planning a long time. He's preparing a long time to give. So when he says, I have provided, what he's really saying is, this is not a whim. This is not a, what do I have left in my wallet today? It's just, I have really been thinking about this giving. All right, so it inspires others. And we look at David, he's already given and given and given, and then he calls on his leaders, who will consecrate themselves today? Now let's look at verses 6 through 9. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the officials in charge of the king's work all these leaders, they followed David's example. They were inspired by David. They, what? Gave willingly. They gave toward the work of the temple of God, 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of bronze and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people then, you have David, you have all the other leaders, then you have all the other people gathered. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. You see, David set the example, and it inspired others to give wholeheartedly, to give freely, to give abundantly and generously. And then the leaders, when they gave all this way, the people were inspired, and they rejoiced at this. Giving is inspirational. And when you hear stories of people giving up things and sacrificing and giving cheerfully, it inspires. It inspires me. It's one thing I have grown more since I've been at this church, just about any other way, is this idea of what it means to be a generous giver, a wholehearted giver. And it's mainly because I've seen it in action. I've seen you. And people who aren't with us anymore, who've been with us before in the previous years, I have seen this wholehearted generosity in action. It has inspired me to give more freely and willingly. It has inspired me not to hold on so tightly and be so stingy, because I can be stingy. I can be a cheapskate. Cheapskate. Cheapskate? Skate? Is it skate? Yeah, cheapskate. That sounded weird to me for some reason. I could be that way, but when I'm around you guys, it inspires me to give more generously. Here's another thing that wholehearted generosity does. It brings joy. We just read in verse 9, the people what? Huh? The people rejoiced at the willing response of the leaders, for they had freely and wholeheartedly given to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then look, here's another one in verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Wholehearted generosity, wholehearted devotion brings joy with it. How many times have you given to something and you've seen the results of your giving? A lot of times we don't get to see the results. You know, we give in faith, but sometimes you give, whether it's your time, your energy, your money, whatever, and you get to see the results, and it brings you joy. I was in Nashville last week, and I got a taste of that joy sitting in a hot tub. Hot tubs give me joy anyway. But I was staying with a young man who's 30-something years old. He lives in Franklin, Tennessee. But as a kid, he was in my youth group. And he's killing it right now. He's doing so well. His family's doing well. He's a man of God. He's successful in his business. He's very generous. He's giving money. He's serious about his walk with God. And he and I are sitting in the hot tub at his house. And we're just talking and catching up and remembering. And I can't tell you, as that whirlpool was bubbling all around me, my heart was bubbling up. There was so much joy in my heart seeing that I played a small part in this, I want to say this kid, in this young man's life. I played a small part. And that small part that I poured into him gave me joy to think about it. You know? And so when you pour into something or somebody and you get to see some of the results, it brings joy. But even if we never see those results, witnessing other people give and being generous also brings joy to our heart. What else does this generous giving do? Well, it fuels worship. I'm going to look at verse 10 through 13. This is what I read at the very beginning today. So in verse 10, David has given, the leaders have given, the people are rejoicing, and then this David just breaks out in this praise and worship. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. Remember that praise is the word bless. He blesses the Lord in front of everybody here. He blesses the Lord in front of the whole assembly saying, praise be to you, or blessings be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, yours, Lord, is the greatest and the power, greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name because of the wholehearted generosity of the people. Praise breaks out. And it's when we give, when we give generously and we give with our whole heart, not only does it bring us joy in the giving and maybe seeing the results, but it also reminds us of who God is. Last week, Tina was talking in her offering or communion talk. I can't remember which one it was, but she talked about the sixpence story, right? The story of the sixpence. And I think it goes, the father, the kid asks the father for sixpence, and the father gives him sixpence, and in some way, the kid ends up returning that sixpence to the father. Do you think the father was richer? No, it's all his. And when we realize that it's what this verse says right here, everything belongs to God. Everything we have is his already. He's letting us borrow it. He's letting us steward it. It's all his. And by the way, it is his. And he can take it away anytime he wants. He can redistribute it however he wants. So to think that your money is yours and it's safe in your bank account, that it's safe in the market, in your retirement fund, it's not yours. It's God's. And he can and might take it from you anytime he wants and redistribute it however he wants. It is his. When we realize that, and it works both ways. When we are wholly devoted to God, we want to give him everything. When I'm wholly devoted to my wife, I pledge to give her everything. And when I'm wholly devoted to God, and I have wholehearted generosity to God, as I'm giving, guess what? He reveals himself even more to me. And I realize even more that everything is his. That I am just blessed to be considered his steward. And it's evolving and revolving praise and worship and generosity. It just goes round and round and round. It gets bigger and bigger. And our image and our view of God becomes bigger the more we submit to him, the more we give him all these things. All right, so wholehearted. Oh, look at verse 20. Here's another. He ends this section with praise as well. Then David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So guess what they all did? They all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down. They fell down. And they prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Worship breaks out when people are generous. Generosity fuels worship. It consecrates the giver. It inspires other people when they witness it. It brings joy to the giver. It fuels worship. And it increases humility. When you see God for who He really is, the only right response is worship with humility. When you're standing and praising God with loud voices and raised hands, when you're singing about how great God is, how awesome He is, what you're saying is, God is greater than I am. In fact, compared to God, I am nothing. I'm nothing compared to God. If you meditate on the greatness of God, you can come to no other conclusion than you are tiny speck. He loves that tiny speck, but you are a tiny speck. And this is what happens in verses 10 through 14 through 16. Okay, so David is given, the leaders have given, everybody's rejoicing, it breaks out in praise, and then following praise is this, still praising, but it's an act of just humility. Listen to this. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? In other words, we're nobody. We're nobody. Who are we compared to God? God owns everything, created everything, and who am I? I am nothing. Who are we that we're able to give this way? Everything, God, comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Let's push pause right there and talk about verse 15. Israelites are no longer sojourners in the land. They're not wandering through the desert. They have a home. They've been established. The kingdom of David is established. Saul's kingdom was established in Israel, in Jerusalem. They are a rich and powerful nation. They have defeated their enemies. There's a season of peace that is coming to the land because of strength. God's strength through the David and his armies, through his kingdom. They are not foreigners. They are not strangers. They are not sojourners in the land. They're not aliens. They've been planted, and the kingdom is thriving. So why would David say, we're foreigners and strangers in your sight? There's no hope. We're like a shadow without hope. And this, that was true of their ancestors. And that identity of being a sojourner, an alien in the land, a stranger, is in their DNA. That's who they have been for years. And they still see themselves on earth as temporary placeholders in history. Now, that's the opposite of people in power usually. Countries in power with strength and power, and people in strength with strength and power, do not see themselves as temporary, as fading, as strangers in the land. No, 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 no. They plant their feet firmly, and they use their power to get more power, and they do not see themselves in humility as something that's been given by God that is temporary. You and I are aliens. We are citizens of heaven before we are citizens of the United States of America. Our citizenship is in heaven. God calls us in the New Testament. They still use this language of aliens in the land, strangers, pilgrims passing through. We are like a shadow. How dare we start to think that we are all it and it's all about us, and we act as if. Look, come on. Don't we act as if we're going to be here tomorrow and the next day and years to come? Don't we act that way? We don't act like I could die tomorrow. I could die right now. My life is fleeting. My life is short. No, no, we're making plans. We're saving for our kids' futures. We're doing all this stuff. Nothing wrong with those things, okay? Please hear me. But where is our faith? Where is our faith? Is our faith in our plans, in our stability, or is it in God? In all humility, when you give generously, you have to be humbled. In order for me to be wholeheartedly devoted to Liz, I cannot do that with a proud heart. I can't do it. A proud heart does not serve. Not wholeheartedly. A proud heart does not give everything because it's mine. David's saying, when you realize who God is, and when you worship Him for all He is, your only choice is to humble yourself and compare yourself to God and say, without you, God, I have no hope. My life is just a transient shadow on this earth. Verse 16, Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple, for your holy name, comes from your hand, not mine, and it all belongs to you. All of it belongs to you. I love that clip from Finding Nemo. You know, I got to walk a Pixar or Disney movie in every sermon, right? The seagulls in Finding Nemo. I see some of you smiling. You know what I'm talking about, okay? So I'm going to count to three. And those of you who know what I'm talking about, I want you to do what the seagulls do in that scene, okay? And do it loudly so we can all hear it. Ready? One, two, three. You sound like a bunch of seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. You ever been to the beach? You're sitting on the beach eating your Cheetos. Not that I eat Cheetos, Angie. I'm not eating Cheetos on the beach. You throw your Cheetos and potato chips. All these seagulls. Wow, mine, 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 mine. And they're all after that one little Cheez-It. That's how we act sometimes with our stuff, isn't it? It's mine. It's mine. It's mine, 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 mine. No, no, no. It all belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. And that takes a mindset of humility to really say those words and to really believe it. But this is revolving and cyclical. When we give wholeheartedly, we understand who God is and we are humbled by it. And at the same time, that humility inspires wholehearted giving and wholehearted devotion. Okay, what else? We got one more. It refines hearts. When we give generously, when we're wholeheartedly devoted, it refines our hearts. Look at verse 17 through 19. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Let's pause there. That word testing is usually at its root, it's the Hebrew root. The context there is that it has to do with silver and gold and the refining process. And Jesus uses the same idea in the New Testament and the Old Testament writers about being refined, being tested as we were gold or silver, and burning away, the fire burns away the dross. It is tested, right? It is tried. It is refined. It is made pure. And that's the idea. Psalm 66:10 says this, for you, O God, tested us, you refined us like silver. So that's the idea here of testing the heart. God already knows our hearts, right? He wants to purify our hearts. The other idea connected to testing that I think of is that who's the testing for? God already knows our hearts. It's really for us. It's to test our hearts. It's to go through something to let us see where our hearts truly are and if we need to make some changes. God reveals that to us and He refines our hearts. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Now look at all these things I've highlighted that have to do with the heart. All of these things I have given willingly. That's a heart issue. with honest intent. There's a heart issue. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. They have given with the right kind of heart. Lord, the God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in our hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. So those last few verses there, look who is the one responsible for wholehearted devotion. Look at the verbs. Verse 18. Lord, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts. It's up to God to keep these thoughts going in our hearts, these thoughts of purity and being willing and generous and freely being generous with our lives. It's God's job to keep that. So he says, he prays, Lord, keep our hearts refined, keep them pure, keep us giving, keep us being wholeheartedly devoted to you. Then he even prays for Solomon. And Lord, Solomon, my son, he's young, he's inexperienced. It says in verse 1 or 2 of this whole chapter, he's young and he's experienced. Would you let him be able to keep your commands by his wholehearted devotion to you? It comes from God. This is not something we strap on and say, today I'm going to be wholeheartedly generous to God. Today I'm going to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. Even the intent to love God, to keep his commands, is a gift from God. Have I said yet that all things come from God? All things come from God. All good things. It is not us. And we like to think that we're good people. What did Jesus say about that? Why do you call me good? No one's good but my Father in heaven. We like to think we're good people. That goodness is not yours. The desire to be good, the ability to be good, comes from God. It all comes from God. So these are the six things I pulled out when I was studying these verses. When we are wholeheartedly devoted and wholeheartedly generous with our very lives and everything that we, quote, have, really that's been given to us by God, then we are consecrated when we participate in that and we continue giving. God sets us apart to be holy. It inspires other people to be generous and wholehearted in their giving. Again, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about our life and our stuff and everything. Our wholehearted generosity brings joy, not just to us, but to others. Do you think the people who receive a big food box on the day before Thanksgiving with a pre-cooked turkey, do you think they're going to have joy? Yeah. It's going to bring joy. It inspires. It brings joy. And it fuels worship. When you really, really open up your heart and give to God and give to people around you wholeheartedly, freely, willingly, generously, you can't help but praise God. Guess who else is going to praise God? The people around you. It's contagious. It increases your humility because you're realizing I'm not giving my stuff. It's not mine. It all belongs to God. And God has selected me to be a steward of his stuff. And that humbles you quickly. It makes you treat your stuff differently too if it's not your stuff. And it refines our hearts. God tests our hearts. He refines it like silver and like gold. He purifies it when we unselfishly give. It's a refining process. Lytle mentioned Philippians chapter 2 during his communion talk today. I'm going to reread that because Jesus is the perfect example of someone who's wholeheartedly generous and wholeheartedly devoted to God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself what? Nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our greatest example of someone who is wholeheartedly devoted to God, who understands as a man, nothing is his. It all belongs to God. In fact, he says over and over again, I do nothing unless I see the Father doing it or the Father tells me to do it. I'm in humility submitted to the will of my Father who has and owns everything. So this question just popped in my head. Does this mean that every time I give, I have to be cheerful? I mean, God loves a cheerful giver. Does it mean every time I give, I do it because I'm happy to do it? It makes me feel good to give. It does, but does it every time? And if I don't feel that way, should I not give in that situation? Again, the perfect example is Jesus. Was Jesus happy on the night of his betrayal to die and take the weight of the entire sin of the world on his shoulders and to suffer the punishment for every single sin that has ever been committed and ever would be committed? Was he happy in that moment? No. But he did it anyway because of his humility, because of his wholehearted devotion to God, because of his love for us. So don't think when it says God loves a cheerful giver that every time you give, you have to be cheerful. Sometimes we give sacrificially and it hurts and it does not feel good. And we have to have a serious talk with ourselves in order to pry open our fingers and give something away that we don't want to give away, right? Don't we? Is it just me? But when we do that, God is refining our hearts when that happens. He's testing us. Our hearts are being refined, and we are, even though we don't feel super excited about it, these same things are going to happen. Your gift is going to be consecrated. You are going to be consecrated. When others hear about it, even if it's just the person receiving it, there's going to be joy and inspiration. And the more you give your heart and your stuff over to God, the more you worship God and understand it's not yours to begin with. And that leads to more humility on your part. And our hearts are refined and tested through that process. So after 20 years of being pilgrims and sojourners and aliens in the land, our church has been meeting in rented facilities, four different rented facilities for 5 years. It is time now. I'm pleased to announce, drum roll, that nothing has changed. We are still sojourners. And aliens, we are committed Even though churches use this chapter as a building project to get people on board, to give, to building a new building, to adding a wing onto their existing building, nothing wrong with that, okay? I'm not against church buildings. We're not against that stuff. In fact, Gary, the guy who started this church, that's what his job is. He travels the country helping churches raise money to pay off debt and build buildings. That's what he does. So we're not against buildings. We're not against adding a wing or an annex or updating sanctuaries, not against any of that stuff. That's just not who we are. We have chosen from the beginning to rent because we don't want to be strapped with all the expenses that comes with owning property and maintaining property. That's just a choice we made. And it may be that it's hurt our growth because people look at a church that meets in a gym and they automatically may think, especially in the South, that's a temporary church. And you know what I want to say is, you're right. And so are you. We're all temporary. Don't put your faith in a permanent, quote, permanent structure. Put your faith in a permanent God. So we are going to continue going, renting this facility. The good news is that I'm not preaching a sermon to raise money, okay? So take a deep breath. That's not where we're going with this sermon. You see all this stuff over here, all this workout equipment? That's over there because the group exercise room, it's the room we met in at Mother's Day. It's a smaller room. That's being totally transformed. They're pouring a lot of money into that. They're going to divide it up and have different exercise options. The next stage is this room. This room is going to be used for group exercise more. They're going to take down the basketball goals completely. They're going to be gone. This wall is probably going to have mirrors all over it for group exercise. They're going to replace the whole sound system. Yeah, Dawson's really excited about that. And there's some other changes coming to this room. This is not in the plans yet, but we've even talked about making this more of an auditorium with a permanent stage up here. Again, that's down the road. So, you know, guess who pays for that? Not us. They're getting a brand new roof on in the next week or so. Over $100,000. Guess who's paying for that? Not us. You see what I'm saying when I say we prefer not to own a building? Now, we're going to participate in these things. We will be raising some money to help, especially with that new sound system that we're going to get to use every single week. We are going to try to help out and take up some special collections coming up. I don't know when. We don't have any plans for a date or anything, but that time is coming. My point is, we are aliens. We are strangers. We're not saddled with all that responsibility, owning and maintaining property like a lot of churches are. We're able to pour resources into people more. And that's what's more important to this little church. And if it means we stay a little church and we're able to help more people, then that's God's will. I can't tell you how many people I talk to who ask for help. And the first question I ask is, well, do you have a church home? Because that's where you need to start, asking for help, or your brothers and sisters of your church home. Now, whether your answer is yes or no, or I used to, or whatever, my next question is, who else have you called? And of course, everybody's going to call the big churches first, right? And though they start listing people they've talked to or churches they've called, well, weren't they able to help you? No, no, no. And they worked their way all the way down to us, you know. And sometimes we can help, sometimes we can't, but even just listening and praying with them, agreeing to meet them somewhere and hear their story, maybe it's just giving them a gas card or buying a meal for them. Maybe it's getting them involved in Hope Works, which we've done. Getting them counseling. We've done all these things. Helping people with transportation. The big churches said no. We're not strapped. So we have more flexibility. I don't have the numbers in front of me, but every year when we look at the budget, it's amazing to me what percentage of money this church gives away. We give away through counseling, paying for somebody's counseling. We give away through food and benevolence. We give away, we just are able to do that. So, if there's a sales pitch here, it's just to say thank you for how generous you are. And how what you've taught me about wholehearted generosity. Last week, Gary's main point was this. When God wants us to give, He doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. And that's a hard thing to get our mind around. That God wants us to give to Him and to His church, not so that because He needs something from you. He doesn't need anything from you. Yeah, to be honest, His church doesn't need anything from you. God owns it all. But when we give generously, look at all these things that God gives us. God wants us to have generous hearts, not because He needs your stuff. He wants you to have generous hearts so He can give to you. He wants something for you, not from you. I'm going to wrap this up by going back to Jesus. Same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus has something for you. And that's where it starts. Now, He will ask things of you, and He wants things from you, but He doesn't need those things. It starts with Jesus saying, I am here. I want to give you. I have something for you. I want to give you life. Not just everlasting life, eternal life, but abundant life. Life in the ever after when you die, and abundant eternal life right now. In your relationships and everything, the way you go. He wants to come into your heart and make His home there. He has something for you. And when you accept that, then you will wholeheartedly give yourself to Him and you will give things back to Him. If you haven't ever made that decision, if you need to renew that commitment today, we want to help you with that. If it's anything related to giving and the condition of your heart, the way you've given in the past, we want to pray about that. We want to walk. I hope this message challenges you today. And I hope it also inspires you. If you have anything else you want to pray about your spiritual journey, then we are here to pray for you.